I'm just going to have one. Okay, let's go ahead and get ready to begin. Good to see everybody. Good to see Greg back. And Brother Greg Hall is going to lead us in prayer. And then Josh will talk to us about the pattern of the cross. Go ahead.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. You let us live through another night and come here to study your word. We thank you for your word that teaches us how to live, and we pray that we will continually be following it. We thank you for Brother Allen and his efforts this week in the meeting, and we pray your blessings on the meeting, that much good will come from it. We thank you for the many blessings we have and for the country we live in, and we pray for our leaders that they will look to you in times of decisions. We ask now you would strengthen us and be with Brother Allen as he leads us in this lesson this morning. For this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm glad that y'all came back. It is good to see you and glad to be with you again. I've had my coffee and I even have a few more sips left if I need it along the way. But hopefully that caffeine's kicking in just right about now, and we can go. My wife tells me sometimes I go too fast, and you add a little caffeine to that, and I'll try to slow down. Okay, but it's good to be here. My family, we're talking to them yesterday, and they said, "Okay, well, who was there for class?" And I said, "Well, we had a pretty good group, but we even had to add another table. We were worried we would run out of seats." She was glad that things are going well. I want to start by asking a question, and again, this is a class, so I don't want to just lecture all the time, but do want some feedback. But I want to ask the question: what is a Christian supposed to look like? And there's not a wrong answer to this, so I don't believe and want to look from Scripture, but what is a Christian supposed to look like? What are your thoughts?
What was the question? What is a Christian?
Someone you'd want to emulate.
All right. Well, somebody who's setting a good example, someone who's that you would want to emulate. Okay. What is a Christian supposed to look like? All right, we're supposed to be unique, and we're supposed to be different, apart. You know, even the idea of holiness, when Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy, for he who calls you is holy," the idea of holiness is to be set apart. You know, and so we're to be different. And in 1 Peter, Peter says, you're pilgrims and you're sojourners. This world is not your home, and so to be different.
Christ-like.
All right, Christ-like. And I guess that's kind of what I'm thinking of. And all of these answers are right. You know, we think about these things, but when we ask the question, what is a Christian supposed to look like? We have to have a standard. If we just ask that question and everybody has their own opinion, then we're not really going by what God wants Christians to look like. But when we go to the Bible, what we find out that the measure that we are striving for is always set by Christ. When we look in Philippians chapter 3, Paul would say, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected." And he's talking about his life and what he is going through and what he is becoming. And I think what he's looking for, that standard, that perfect standard, is Christ. Now, will we always achieve that, or will we ever achieve that? The answer is no. But we strive for that standard. We strive to be like Christ. When we think about that idea, it comes out in Paul's writings quite a bit. Paul was striving to be like Jesus. Can you think of a verse that helps us understand that? What's one thing Paul said that makes it clear what he was trying to be, who he was trying to be like? About 1 Corinthians 11 and how it starts. "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." And actually, that's kind of a poor chapter division, in my opinion, because we have one, you know, the first verse of chapter 11 is really the ending of chapter 10 and what he's talking about. And so you can go back and look at that context, but that's kind of the climax of what he's saying. These are the attitudes we need to have. This is who we need to be. We need to be like Jesus. So you can imitate me because you can have confidence. I'm striving to be like Christ. To the churches of Galatia, who had a number of problems that were going on, Paul would say in Galatians chapter 4 and 19, "I will continue to labor with you until Christ is formed within you." And so he's talking as someone who is mentoring these people along. He's saying, I want to bring you to Christ in the sense of not just to be baptized, but these people were already Christians. He's saying, I want to bring you into the likeness of Christ. I want to see him in you by the things that you say and the things that you do, and especially in the book of Galatians, by the things that you teach and that you hold on to. And so we can look at these passages. We looked at yesterday morning, we're looking at Philippians chapter 2. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so everything else we can mention about what a Christian is supposed to look like. For example, in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, you know, the list that he gives there. Or go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and you read of what they call the 8 Christian graces. It doesn't matter what we're looking at, what God is commanding us to be as Christians, we can sum it all up and be Christ-like. Because the fruit of the Spirit are all things we see in him. The Christian graces we're called to are all things that he models for us. And so with that in mind, that Jesus is our example in all things, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 9. And this is where we're going to camp out, and we're going to jump around, but this is kind of the core of what we want to discuss today. I want us to read this passage and consider the pattern or the example of the cross. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, and let me just point out here one of the things that I think is helpful is to look at the parallel accounts. And the parallel account to this is Matthew chapter 16. And I think we're probably more familiar with Matthew 16 as a bookmark for us in our minds than we are Luke 9. Because in Matthew 16, that's the passage we normally go to talk about Peter's confession. Remember, in verse 13 it says, they entered the region of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? Remember, they had different ideas. Well, some think you're one of the prophets and things of that nature. And Jesus says, no, but who do you say that I am? And you remember what Peter said? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, and upon that this rock I will build my church. And I firmly believe he wasn't talking about building his church upon Peter, but upon the statement of faith that Peter made. And that is the foundational thing of Christianity, that Jesus is the Son of God. And immediately after that confession, we find Jesus doing something. And again, in the parallel account, you see this. So in Luke chapter 9, go down to verse 21. Luke chapter 9 and verse 21. Again, verse 20, Luke has an abbreviated version of what Peter says here. He says, you are the Christ of God. In verse 21, it says, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. There's the cross, right? After Peter makes his declaration of who Jesus is, Jesus says, now don't tell anyone that. And the idea is it's not time. The hour had not yet come for these things to be revealed. One day, Peter and the rest are going to stand up boldly in the midst of everybody, and they're going to proclaim that very thing. But not yet. But we look at this passage, and we see the cross. And we see Jesus revealing something about what he is going to accomplish and what he is going to be doing. And so let's consider the pattern that comes after. After telling them about what he must suffer, what he must do, in verse 23 it says, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Jesus hears Peter's confession. He hears Peter making that statement. I know who you are. And Jesus says, let me tell you what I must do. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, but I'll be raised again. And then he turns to them and he says, if you're going to follow me, you must be willing to take up your cross. Do you see the pattern? Do you see the example where he uses his life to illustrate something about our lives? Now, what's interesting about Luke's account here is there's one thing that Matthew tells us about this discussion that Luke omits. And so if you turn back to Matthew chapter 16, and you look there for a moment, it's interesting that Matthew tells us the very thing that prompts Jesus to say, if anyone is going to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. There's one thing here, and I think it's important. We've heard Peter make his confession. We've heard Jesus' revelation about what he is going to suffer and what is going to happen to him. But Matthew records for us in verse 22, Matthew 16 and verse 22. If I can find it, I was looking in the wrong chapter. There we go. If you look back, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then it says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And we find the same words recorded here that Luke records in Luke chapter 9, with one exception. Luke records the word daily. Take up your cross daily. But it's interesting to me here, we find Jesus saying, and you can go back to Luke 9, this is where we're going to, like I said, we're going to camp out, and this is where the thrust of our lesson is going to come from. As we look at this, we see Jesus talking to his disciples and telling them, you must do this if you're going to follow me. You must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Notice what's here, though. I think it's interesting. We talked about the paradoxes yesterday. In Luke 9 and verse 24, I see a paradox here. The idea of anyone desired to save his life must what? Lose it. There's that statement that's turned on its head that seems contradictory, but there it is. We see a perspective in verse 25. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? You know, there's an implication there as well, right? How valuable are we to God? What's he saying here? To God, we are worth more than all that is in the world. And I think sometimes people need to be reminded of that. I think in our day and time, there are a lot of people who don't think much of themselves. But the gospel message, and namely the message of the cross, is one that shows that God values us so much that he would give heaven's best on our behalf. When we look at this, we'll talk about cost later, the cost of following Christ. But in that verse, we see this perspective that shows Jesus was willing to pay the cost for our salvation. We are worth it to him. The cross was worth it that we might be saved in his estimation. And really, as we turn this around towards us, is it worth it for us? What he is offering, are we willing to pay the cost? So we see the paradox. We see the perspective. Go down to verse 26. We see the passion. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. This is something that Jesus often touched on in Matthew 10 and verse 32. He talks about if we're not willing to confess him before men, He's not going to confess us before the Father. If we're ashamed of Him, He's going to be ashamed of us. Do we have the passion and the devotion to Christ that we're willing to have to take the opportunities to stand up and allow people to see Him in us and hear about Him from our own mouths? Are we willing to live unashamed, living in a way that's built upon that confession that we make that was similar to Peter's? What's interesting, when you consider what Peter said, "You are the Christ." But then when you put it together, you realize that after Jesus kind of tells him what the purpose of the Christ is, he goes, "Lord, you can't say those things." And Jesus is saying, "I have to, because that's my purpose. And Peter, you need to understand that's your purpose." What Jesus was saying about his death, burial, and resurrection, that was offensive to Peter. "Lord, you can't talk like that." I often wonder if he kind of meant, "You can't talk like that. Nobody's going to follow you." And what did Jesus say to Peter? How did he rebuke him? "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter wasn't speaking spiritual things. He was speaking something from a worldly perspective. He wasn't mindful of the things of God. That's what Jesus says. And so when Jesus comes back with this great discussion, if you're really going to follow me, Peter, you need to know what it's about. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. He's wanting Peter to know exactly what it meant. Just like in his life, for him to come into this world, it was always going to end at the cross. And for us to live in this world, it begins with His cross. But we follow that pattern by taking up our own. And that's the path that we are called to lead. It's interesting, in the book of Luke, if you flip over a couple more chapters to chapter 14, you'll find some very similar language. It's a slightly different context. And Jesus will tie it into possessions and how our mind is about things of this world. But it's the same emphasis. And what's interesting is it's almost as if he's saying some of these things to talk people out of following him. Now notice what I mean. If you look in Luke chapter 14, go down to verse 25. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple.'" You know, the emphasis of that first verse is the multitudes were following him. And you would think that's a great thing. That's a wonderful thing. But actually, if you turn over to John chapter 6, when the multitudes were following Jesus, he got so frustrated with them because they were following him for the wrong reasons. Actually, in the context of John 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus goes off by himself to pray. Jesus crosses and goes over into a different area. They go around the Sea of Galilee to find him. And finally, they catch up to him. And you know what they want him to do? They want him to feed him again. And Jesus, and if you read the language of John 6, you can see some hard things that Jesus says. And I think it's bore out of frustration because he knew their hearts. And he knew they just wanted their bellies filled and nothing more. And Jesus wants something more out of his disciples. And so when we're looking in Luke 14, and we see that the multitudes were following, we think Jesus should be excited about this. It's as if he just turns around one day and he says, "If you're going to follow me, you need to know what it's about." In the very same manner that he rebukes Peter. In the very same way that he's trying to tell Peter. And Peter says, "Lord, you can't talk like that." And Jesus is saying, "I have to talk like that. Because that's what it means to serve God in this way. And you need to understand that because it's what it means for you to serve God in this way." And so when we look at these passages, there is the challenge. We see Jesus on the path to his cross. And the challenge to us to daily take up our own and the pattern that, that he sets. What's interesting in Mark 14, and we won't take the time to read all of those verses, but he talks about loving or of hating your father and mother, and he lists all these family members. And what we need to understand is Jesus is kind of arguing here, and he doesn't mean we have to hate, you know, that emotional hate toward my mother or my father or my wife. Or the Bible teaches us contrary to that. As a husband, I'm to love my wife as Jesus loved the church. There is great sacrificial, unconditional love. I'm to love my neighbor. We understand he is not advocating hate, but what he is talking about is a choice of who will be first in our life. That's the emphasis of his language here. And to be a disciple of Christ, he's saying your love for me must take precedence over every relationship in your life, even before yourself, right? We have to love him even before ourselves. In Matthew 10, in verses 32 and following, again, we see him talking about mother and father and the love that we have and making sure that we're choosing him first. And he puts it this way: if you do not love, or if you love your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And so it's interesting as you consider these things of what Jesus is saying, not just on one occasion, but on many occasions as he talks about true discipleship. I was thinking about this a while back and just talking about Christianity and many people's approach to Christianity is they simply want to just show up. They want to show up and they want to leave and they want to come back the next week, and that's all it is for some people, and you know that. Now, I know I'm talking to people who show up on a Tuesday morning for a Bible class, right? So I'm talking to the cream of the crop. But there are some people that will never do anything more in their Christian lives than fill a pew on Sundays. And that's the sad truth. Jesus, when he speaks of being a Christian, and maybe we don't use this word enough, sometimes we talk about church members, I'm just a part of something, but the word that we find throughout the Gospels is the word disciple. And I think sometimes we need to use that word more, because it is very descriptive of what we're called. We are called to be learners. We are called to be followers. Not just people who are a part of something, even though we are. But it's so much more. There is a daily aspect to my Christian walk. Jesus said, take up your cross daily. You know, we need things daily. I need my daily bread. Matthew 6 and verse 11. We're told to pray for that, right? I need daily forgiveness. Do we also see the pattern that we are to take up our cross daily? And that means that I am a Christian, not just on Sundays, but Christ is the center of who I am every day of the week. The worship service on Sunday is not the main thing in my life. It's an outpouring of the main thing in my life. That's the time we get together to celebrate what we've been living for all week. And so we look to what Jesus is showing us here, and he's showing us this commitment. He is talking about things like cost. And in Luke 14, he'll go and he'll say, which one of you who's going to build a tower doesn't sit down and first count the cost? And again, I think he's looking at the multitudes and he's, what are you following me for? Do you even know? Do you know your motives? Because there's no great endeavor in being a Christian. It is a great endeavor. There's no great endeavor in our lives that we would strive to do that we don't first sit down and think about what it's going to cost. And Jesus, of course, is calling us to something great. And so when we go back to Luke 9, our chapter here, our passage here, when it's talking about this pattern of the cross, when he says you must first deny yourselves, take up your cross daily and follow me, we need to understand that our cross-bearing is not optional. Our cross-bearing is absolutely essential. In John 12 and verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. I can't sit back in the stands and just watch it from afar. I'm a participant. I am following Christ. I am living according to the pattern that He has set and what He calls me to. One author said it this way. Jesus gives us no ifs, ands, or buts in this passage. He says, take up your cross, and I must follow His command. But the question, and what I want us to spend some time talking about before we close this lesson is, just what does it mean to take up my cross? Let me put out a disclaimer on this. There are a lot of opinions on this. I more than I expected, and even challenged my own thinking on it as I came back to this passage and started studying it again, about what is he actually saying when he tells us to take up our cross? I started thinking about that, and I was reading some things, and there were some I agreed with and some I didn't. And like I said, there's a lot of different opinions, and some that we ascribe to and don't even realize that I think we may use this a little, not exactly how Jesus meant it. For example, bearing our cross does not mean simply I suffer in life. That's not exactly what it means. But we often hear people say what? That's just my cross to bear. And think about how people use that. That my cross to bear, what might they be talking about?
The burden they're carrying.
All right, the burden they're carrying at the moment could be illness. It might be a wayward child. He's my cross to bear. I heard one author kind of jokingly said, my mother-in-law. You know, just like, I have a great mother-in-law, by the way, if she hears this. But, you know, sometimes it's people we deal with. Whatever circumstance it could be. It could be tragedy that you're going through at the moment. This is just my cross to bear. But I don't think when Jesus was saying, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he wasn't just saying, hey, you're going to have problems in life that you're going to have to bear up under. We know we're going to have problems in life, right? Actually, you don't have to be a Christian to have problems in life. What did Job say? Man is a few days and full of trouble. And so you don't have to be a Christian to experience illness, to have people in your lives that are your cross to bear, to suffer and to hurt. That's part of life. That's part of living. And Jesus was talking to people in a day in which they knew hardship probably to a greater degree than we ever will. And we're not even talking about persecution. We're just talking about life in general. We think about what Jesus is saying. Yes, there will be struggles and there will be pain and there will be trials in life, for such is the nature of the world. But I think Jesus is talking about something more than just you're going to have problems in life. You're going to have struggles in life. And so the cross that he's talking about, the cross is not simply suffering. A couple of good articles that I was looking at, just kind of illustrating this point, Charles Hodge points out that the cross here is not, it's not plural, it's singular. You know, if you think about, well, this is just my cross to bear, well, next week it might be something different, a different cross. And he's saying that there's always going to be things that we face, but what Jesus is talking about is singular. We all have unique burdens. Paul says that, right, in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. We will have them. But is Jesus in his saying this, is he just talking about suffering? And I say no, because all men suffer. And that's not something unique to Christians. Number two, I need to say this. When Jesus is saying, take up your cross and follow me, he is not being literal. I think sometimes, and there have been occasions that we've read about in history, and even groups of people who in the name of Christ have taken this very literal, even to the point of harming themselves and thinking that the only way that we can serve Christ is through even self-mutilation or self-harm and injurious behavior. I mean, you probably have seen or have read things where there were even times where there were groups of priests that would take a flagellum, a whip, and they would whip themselves while they prayed. And they would do things of that nature because they felt that what Jesus was calling them to, they had to learn through pain. And they took this very literally, I believe, instead of figuratively as it's meant to be. You've probably seen videos of men taking a cross and walking across the United States. I think Jesus is calling us to more than that. I think by taking that kind of in a literal sense, they're really limiting it to what he is calling us to. I even saw a video of a man who not just once, but on multiple occasions, nailed himself to a cross. And in his mind, that was the most spiritual thing he could ever do. And yet again, I think he's limiting what God is really calling us to do. It's something that's to be done daily. And it's not something where he's saying, you need to injure yourself in order to understand what I'm calling you to, to be more spiritual. You know, this idea, it's only spiritual if it's painful, is not at all what God is saying. Number three, I don't think when he says take up your cross, he is simply saying deny self. Now, this is probably where I've got to be careful, because taking up our cross involves denying self, but is not limited to it only. Because if you go back to the text, what does he say? He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and what? And take up his cross. I think that "and" is significant. I think whenever we find that, he's taking two things and he's putting them together. We would say that in Mark 16, 15 and 16, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we understand those are two parts of that whole. But, and so the taking up my cross will involve an attitude of self-denial. But isn't Jesus making a distinction that it's not just self-denial? Self-denial precedes the taking up of one's cross. It comes before. One person has said, those who have died to self are the ones commanded to take up the cross. They go together, but they are different. And so the cross is not simply self-denial. The cross, taking up our cross, is not simply being baptized. And you could go to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, and you can see where he talks about dying to Christ. You know, when we're baptized, we're baptized into his death, and we die. And we understand that. We make those arguments, right, in a lot of different contexts. But when he's saying take up your cross, he's not simply talking about being baptized, because that's a one-time thing, but this is a daily thing. And so what does bearing my cross look like? What is he getting at? And so when Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross, I believe what he's talking about, the cross represents that life that we live. The life that is founded on the choice to deny ourselves. Now that self-denial is at the heart of it, but the cross represents so much more. Just as Jesus' cross represented so much more than his suffering and his self-denial, does it not also speak of his glory? Does it not also speak of his redemption? It's not just that one thing. It represents so much more. And so he's saying, you need to understand what it means to follow me. You need to deny yourself. And then you need to every day live that life that is focused on me. And yes, sometimes there's going to be pain because of that. And yes, sometimes there's going to be hurt and suffering because of that. But there's also going to be glory. There's also going to be joy. And it's so much more than just saying the cross is self-denial, because the cross itself is an image that is so much more than just death and suffering and pain. You might even look at it this way. The cross, bearing our cross, is equal to an obedient life. And we can make that argument from a passage we looked at not long ago. It was in Hebrews chapter 5, where it tells us that through his suffering, he learned obedience. Obedience is tied to the image of Jesus' cross. He was obedient even to the point of death, Paul said in Philippians 2. And so this idea, he's saying you need to deny yourself and you need to be obedient, to live a life every day of obedience to me. What would be said in Revelation 2 and verse 10? Be faithful unto death. You know, the idea that what we're called to, and think about how this fits with what Peter's saying. Jesus is talking about his death, and he says, you don't need to talk like that. And Jesus says, I have to talk like that. You don't know what you're saying. And he turns to his disciples, and he's calling them to practice a self-denial that leads to a life that is faithful unto death. Not just at one occasion, but every single day. One author called it, taking up our cross is to live a lifestyle of forgiveness. And what he was saying in that is, because I'm forgiven, this is how I respond. Another said that taking up our cross is our total reorientation of life. A life lived where we are no longer at the helm. And that must be realized every single day. And so the cross, taking up our cross. Yes, we must first deny ourselves. And then we must live committed to him every day. A life centered upon him. Now what's interesting when you understand this then. All right, we started by saying that bearing my cross is not just suffering because all people suffer. But understanding that it's talking about a life committed to Christ, we know that when we strive to live a life committed to Christ, there will often be suffering that comes because of that. There's a difference between the suffering that people experience in the world and the suffering that sometimes Christians experience because we're Christians. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is talking about the Beatitudes, and he gets to the last one that talks about persecution. He talks about those who are persecuted for my sake. And if we were to take the idea that bearing the cross is just talking about persecution, I wouldn't have a problem with that. Because I think it's this idea that when we strive to live for Christ, many people are going to have a problem with that. They had a problem with Jesus, and Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Paul would say later on that all who desire to live godly, and you know, they're going to suffer persecution, and that's true. But the bearing the cross is not just suffering and bearing my cross and this and in this and this. If anything that it's focused on in regard to suffering, it would be suffering for his sake. But that's tied to that greater idea that because I've denied myself, I'm living this type of life no matter what. When we understand that, there's passages we can look at. For example, 1 Peter. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is one of the passages that we could go to, even how we began. We said, what should a Christian look like? And we said, well, this should look like Jesus. He's our standard. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about following in Jesus' footsteps. go down to verse 20. He says, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. I think it's interesting. He says that, you know, this whole book is really written in the context of suffering. He's talking to people who had been going through a lot of trials and ordeals in their life. And he brings up the subject of suffering. And he says, if you're suffering because you've done something bad, there's no honor in that. But if you're suffering patiently because you're doing good, that's commendable. You know, we understand that. The prison is full of people who have done wrong, and we would say that they are deserving of their punishment. But what of Peter in his life? Beaten and thrown in jail simply because he did what? He preached Jesus. And we can find example after example. And that's the idea of what Peter's getting at, but keep reading. He says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." We like to borrow those words following in the footsteps of Jesus and just apply it to being Christ-like. But don't miss the fact that the thing that he's talking about in the context, the Christ-likeness he's describing, is how we suffer and the attitude we bring to it and how we endure it. In that, he says, we must follow in Christ's footsteps. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when things are good. But what will we do when things get hard? When we're put to the test, when our feet are put to the fire, so to speak. Will we respond like Jesus did? I think too often in my life I've failed there. I think too often I get offended, I get angry, and I say things I shouldn't say, and I've done things I shouldn't have done, and then later I regret. But the good thing is we have a God of second chances. We know that this is this journey, this it's a daily thing. And if I fail today, I'm going to do better tomorrow. And every day, I'm going to choose to deny myself, put him first, and then live completely devoted to him, even if it hurts. Even if it hurts, I'm going to serve him and strive to be what he calls me to be in this life. You know, when we think of persecution, we don't know persecution. I think sometimes we're inconvenienced. Sometimes we have a lot of things we think people are thinking about us because of what we said or done. Very rarely are we really confronted with someone who is belligerent toward our faith. Sometimes because of the internet and things that are out there, we're seeing that more often. You get on Facebook and start posting some things, you'll find out very quickly there's some people who don't believe like we do. But in our lives, you know, I've been on a lot of door-knocking campaigns, and I have to tell you, as a young man, that scared me to death. Going up to a stranger, knocking on their door, and you know what? I felt so nervous because I thought, what if they don't accept what I'm saying? But in all the door-knocking campaigns I've been a part of, the worst thing that has happened to me is someone said, "Not interested," and shut a door in my face. Now, I know there's exceptions to that. Others have had worse reactions. Had one man, this may be the worst thing. At least it's the worst in my behavior, I think. I was with a group of young people leading the group. We were in an area, we were knocking doors, and it was predominantly Hispanic. And at that time, we had a Hispanic ministry down in Tennessee. And so we were leaving, and this guy comes out. He was kind of in charge of the property. And he started raking us up through the coals, up one side and down the other, because he said, "They're not going to come." And he just started kind of getting very belligerent with me. And at that time, I was really young, and I just puffed out that chest. And I got kind of right back at it. And later, and kind of in the middle of it, I realized what I was doing. And one of the boys I was with, he said, "I thought you were going to hit him." And you talk about crushing my soul. That's probably the worst thing that's happened. But even then, I just kind of pulled away from the situation. I said, "Hey, you know what, buddy? I said, I don't want to make your life hard." You know, and the situation just kind of, that's the worst thing that happened. So often, we have these unfounded fears of what's going to happen if we live like a Christian, if we talk like a Christian, if we evangelize, if we ask someone to church, I never understood that. We're so afraid to ask people to church. Come to church, come to Bible class, come to a gospel meeting. Most of the time, if they're not interested, they'll say no. Most of the time, they'll say, thanks for asking, and they'll just blow you off. But every so often, right, we find that one person who says, you know what, I've been looking for a place. I say that because we don't know persecution the way the first century church did. And when Jesus is looking to Peter specifically, and he says, you need to take up your cross, you need to live such devotion to me and put me first and follow me. Do you realize how Peter died? Tradition says, I don't know if we can confirm it, tradition says that he was crucified upside down. I don't know if that's true or not, but I know he died like all of the apostles, with the exception of John. They all died by the hands of their enemies. That idea of be faithful unto death is tied to this discussion. Deny yourself. He's saying, put me first. And then every day, live like it. Even if it hurts, but it's worth it. And all we have to do is look to Jesus as our example. And the pattern that he set on the cross. And you might ask, did he consider it to be worth it? And I think the scriptures bear that out. He did. Because it meant our salvation. When we count the cost, remember that we could have everything in this world at our hands, in our disposal. But if we don't have Jesus, if I'm not taking up that cross, then what do I have? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And without him, we have nothing. And so it kind of goes back to our discussion yesterday, right? In our passage in Luke 9. To have life, we have to lose it. But in losing it, we find it. And what an abundant life it is. Now, I did not mean to do that much talking. I meant to stop along the way, but sometimes, I think it's the caffeine. What thoughts and questions that you might have?
You were talking about this. Of course, the comparison made between Christ and the church and the husband and wife, but in thinking about my life as a husband, that was those sort of steps of denying myself. Mm-hmm. I was single for a long while, and then, you know, all of a sudden, I think as I was getting married, this is a commitment I'm making that I'm going to deny myself. But then, in addition to that, I took on the responsibility of being husband and father. That, you know, it's not a perfect analogy, but there's a lot of, I think, a similar commitment is made.
Oh, absolutely. Christ. Yeah, and you know, I think that's exactly what he's talking about, kind of in Ephesians 5, and he's trying to help us make those parallels, right? You know, we're single, we're focused on self, but then when we're married, my focus has to change. You know, the Bible talks about how we're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Our perspective has to change when we enter into that relationship. We've got to put him first. Any other thoughts or comments or questions? Mark's awful quiet over there this morning.
I know, it was an interjection.
Feel free to. I don't mind that.
I just was thinking, to go back earlier in when we were reading about Peter, you know, when he pulled Christ aside and said, you know, this isn't going to happen to you. You're not going to die. I'm not going to let it happen. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Mm-hmm. Tell me if my perception is right or not, but when I read that, because he said it before, calling, you know, Satan to his disciples, and that he'd been, you know, tempted by Satan, mm-hmm. and he used the same words.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, later
so
on.
So that when, you know, when Peter said that, out of love, mm-hmm. you know, I'm not going to let this happen to you. Like mm-hmm. if something were to happen to your wife, and mm-hmm. you'd go, no, honey, I won't let that happen to you. I mean, I can see, you know, you saying that. Mm-hmm. but that he was looking beyond Peter and was talking directly to Satan. Because once again, Satan was tempting using his beloved disciple.
I think the key to that is when he says, "Get behind me, Satan," he says, "You are not mindful of the things of God." So he's talking to Peter. And what he's getting at is you're not, in this moment, in focusing on those things, you're not following me. You're not getting it. You're following him. But you are not mindful of the things of God.
Right? I mean, the awareness.
I think it's one of those startling statements. Yeah, I think it's just one of those startling statements to try to jar Peter out of, like, there's a similar thing that happens in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus gets in this, really, in some ways, kind of a heated discussion with the Jews there. And he's telling them, "I'm from above." And then he says, "But you're from below. You know, I'm from heaven. You're on earth." And he starts saying, "I'm from my Father, but you're acting like your father." And he's talking about Satan. You know, their focus was not on true spiritual things. They thought it was. And so Jesus jars them out of that thinking by connecting them with the prince of this world. And I think he's doing the same with Peter. So I think you're right, you know, in the sense of, you know, Peter's the one talking. Peter's the one making this choice and getting it wrong. All right.
Correct.
Yes. But the tempter, you know. The temptation in this world is to kind of view things from an earthly perspective. And Jesus is calling us to view it, you know, from the heavenly one. Anybody else?
You combine that with what we looked at yesterday with the multiple times he had to tell them, "Listen, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to die." We can think that we're following Jesus, but we have some sort of paradigm in our mind of how things should go. They had a certain idea of what the Messiah should do, and it's almost like Jesus saying, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." So it's very, if his disciples didn't, we are viewing it from this side of things where we saw the church established and the kingdom and everything like that, but I mean, it's really possible for us to think that we're following Jesus, but some of his words of what he tells us that exactly we need to do that, or what that involves, go in one ear and out the other, because that doesn't fit our paradigm. So it's really important for us to take some time, you know, to step back and to really think through, because our agenda might not align with God's agenda, and we might automatically think that it does. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what Debbie's bringing out here is Peter probably thought, "No, this is not what's best for Jesus. This is certainly not the agenda that God has," because he had a different concept.
Or the jarring thing of actually being called Satan.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to take a wild guess that none of the elders here or Mark has ever, when counseling people about you trying to reprimand them, actually call them Satan. You know, you were talking yesterday about how Peter may have been sulking a bit or jarred because, you know, Jesus had really laid it out straight to him. So I was thinking, again, how confusing that would be coming from a human.
Yeah.
And certainly I did not mean to say that was not Peter doing that.
No, right? I understand.
Control,
I think
more going,
I think Mark reminded me, too, that when we're viewing this in Luke 9, when this is going on, the larger context, and we touched on this yesterday, how many times before that, they're going back and forth, who's the greatest, who's the greatest? And even last night, we talked about, even in the upper room, they go from a discussion from who's going to betray to who's the greatest again. And so there is a tendency, and you want to talk about maybe the tempter's involvement in this, in the sense of the temptation to focus on the physical and not the spiritual, is again and again, when the most spiritual person who has ever lived was in their midst. And it also reminds me, if they struggled with it, when Jesus was there, don't you think we're going to struggle with it in our lives? That balance of making sure we have the proper perspective, that we're thinking about things not from an earthly perspective, but from a spiritual one. And this passage also reminds us, that choosing the spiritual route is often the harder way to go. And yet, it's always the best way to go. And we might even tie that back into Jesus' remarks at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about the broad way and the narrow way. You know, the easy path, well, there's a lot of people on that. But look where it leads. You know, and we're not just talking about whether I'm going to choose to be a Christian or not. It's, am I going to choose to live like it? How, in even the smallest ways, when I choose God's way, it may be more difficult. You know, there may be a cross to bear, right? But it's always, ultimately, going to be for my best good and for the best path to take. Anything else to add? All right. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning. And I hope these things are helpful. I tell my wife all the time, I preach to myself. That's where these come from. It kind of what I need to hear and what I need to be challenged with. And I hope that other people can kind of, you know, need to hear the same things. And so thank you for your good attention today.
Greg Conley, do you want to lead us in a closing prayer?
Sure. Our Father, how grateful we are for your word that guides us, and for your Son who loved us enough to be the example to us, Father, to always keep your will foremost in his thoughts and his mind. Father, pray that you will help us to digest your word properly and gain the knowledge and strength that we need to go on in our lives and to improve our lives so that we can be better examples of him. Father, thank you for Brother Josh this morning, his lesson he brought to us. And pray, Father, that you help us all, that we be safe today and be able to return here again tonight. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.